Shoshana, Lamed Beis, Omid Beis, and it's still the 27th of December, the year 2000. Okay. All right. The question is, let me just finish the pasuk first, the quotation over here from the Gemara, and then I'll answer your question. So, as we see, Rabbi Yossi is in favor of saying, even if you just mentioned shofar, Yom Tru Yelachem, and he says you could say it as part of the shofars, and Rabbi Yehuda Eino Omer Kodikol. Rabbi Yehuda says you don't say it at all, period. Okay. Now the question that was asked is, when, you know, when did they formulate these things in reality? Okay. Rabbi Yehuda, Rabbi Yossi are of course Tanoim, okay? But the official form is attributed to Rav. They have a reference, you know, to the Kiyosa the Rav. They say, in other words, what Rav cited in connection with the blowing of the shofar on Rosh Hashanah, and so therefore to him they credit for that entire section beginning with from Oleinu L'Shabeach that we have in the Mutzav service until the end of the Zichronos. Okay? So, if he formulated the entire thing, then of course, I mean, when did Rav live? He lived roughly about the year 200 of the Common Era, because he was a disciple of Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi. He learned under Rabbi Yehuda HaNasi, and so it would go back to that particular time. Afterwards, Rav, of course, went to Babylonia, where he founded his own yeshiva. And of course, he and his contemporary Shmuel, you know, they became very, very famous for their different points of view in explaining the Mishnah, and as recorded as we have it in the Gemara today. Okay? The Nusach of the tefillah, I guess, evolved from the time already that we have in the very, very early period. Because remember, the Shmona Esrei itself, the Avodah service, is very ancient. Okay, and then it evolved during the period of, let's say, the last period also that you had yeshivas still active in Eretz Yisrael, and then yeshivas still continued. Even though the siyut, the patriarchate, came to an end, so that we already have, for example, piyutim that were composed by Yossi ben Yossi. Then we have, of course, a tremendous number of piyutim that were composed by Rabbi Eliezer HaKalir. This all dates already 6th century, 7th century, the 8th century, okay? So, when Reb Amon Gon decided to make an official prayer book, so this was already, you know, well into that particular period, okay? And, of course, following him, then we have a siddur by Reb Saadia Gon, okay? Rashi also formulated one. The Rambam also indicated, you know, what prayers are to be recited, and so on and so forth. And then you have the Machzor Mitri, until, you know, all these things came down to our day. Needless to say, many piyutim were composed, as I indicated, beginning with Yossi ben Yossi, right, to write down, the, you know, through the Middle Ages and so on, and even after the Middle Ages, poems were composed and formed part of the liturgy. So that today, naturally, we recite piyutim by HaKalir, and piyutim by Yehuda Levi, and piyutim by this one, and piyutim by that one, and so on and so forth. But essentially, what we would call the main part of the tefillos, the rubric, as they would say, call it, this goes back already to very, very early times. And if Rav Taka is the author of, you know, the Oleinu and all these things, in that case, I have to tell you also that there is a tradition that it wasn't Rav who composed the Oleinu, but it was Yehoshua himself. You know, Joshua back in the days after he fought the Battle of Jericho, that he composed the Oleinu L'Shabeach. Okay, but we know definitely it was already part of the Muslim service on Rosh Hashanah, as formulated by Rav. Okay.
The actual sukkim for the
took less, undoubtedly, because when they cited how many, first of all, were required, all right, we saw there was already a difference of opinion. One says 10, and another one says 3, okay? So they were still in an experimental stage, okay? But we see from here what we've had already, that they are saying certain ones are not appropriate, others are appropriate, and some of the things that we find in our Machzor were already quoted over here in the Gemara as well. As you know, the citation of Bit Ovim Yaakov, the Mom Israel, right, that we have. And Siushom Roshechem, they argued about, you know, how many points do you get for it, okay? But nevertheless, that it is part of the citations, you know, that they didn't argue. They felt that this was a very appropriate one. Okay. Now, towards the end of the Mishnah that we cited at the bottom of the previous page, right? So we have a quotation where it says, Matzchil b'Torah. He begins with a citation from the Torah, right? Umashlim b'Novi. And he concludes with a citation from the prophets. Rabbi Yossi Yomer, and then Rabbi Yossi says, Im Hishnim b'Torah, if he completed the citations with a citation from the Torah, then Yotze, then he has fulfilled his obligation. So the Gemara says immediately, Im Hishlim, if he concluded it, then in that particular case, it would, what is the implication? The implication is the Yevet. In other words, all right, he did it, but he didn't have to do it, but if he did it, he did it. Okay, that's what the Yevet always implies. But the evidence says, but the chatchila lo, but the implication would be that to begin with he should not do that. The Hortanya, then we learn Rabbi Yossi Omer, and Rabbi Yossi says, Hamashin Metorah Hazem Meshubach. Mishnah says, you know, that if he concludes with a citation of the Torah, this is praiseworthy. So the Gemara says, Emo Mashnim. So the Gemara says, okay, so Taka, he should conclude with what? With a citation from the Torah. The Ha Im Hishlim Katoni, but didn't it say if he did so? Which would be, and the implication would be the Eved in, that if he did it, okay, the Chatchila no, but to begin with, no. So the Gemara says, Hochi Kamar, no, okay. This is really what he meant. What? Maschil b'Torah, right? The Mishnah says, begin with citations from the Torah, Umashim b'Novi, and conclude with citations from the Novi. Of course, in between, actually, we have to cite called citations from Tzuvim, okay? And Rabbi Yossi, Yomei, and Rabbi Yossi says, Mashlim b'Torah. He should do what? To conclude with a citation from the Torah. The Yim Hishnim b'Novi, but if he ended with the citations from the Novi, then Yotza, he has fulfilled his obligation. Tanyanami Hachi, and likewise we learned in the Baraisa along the same lines, Omar Rabbi Elozer, Rabbi Yossi, that Rabbi Elozer, the son of Rabbi Yossi, said, what? Vosikin hoyimashlimin osa b'Torah. That those who are vosikin, in other words, those who are particularly careful in order to fulfill the mitzvahs, they would complete it with a pasuk from the Torah. So the Gemara says, okay, Bishlamor, all right. Zichronos, fine. Shofros, in all of these, Ikor Tuvo, you have plenty of citations, you have plenty of quotations that you could quote. Ela Malchios, but when it comes to Malchios, plus Hudahavyat, you have only three places in the Torah where they mention that God is what? That God is king. One of them is, as we already said, Adeshem Alekavi Mo Isras Melechbo, right? The Lord is God is with him, and this is the sounding of the shofar, that, you know, proclaiming his majesty, proclaiming that God is king, is among the people of Israel. Then we have another pasuk, which says, Vayihi b'yishurin melech, right? Where it says, Vayihi b'yishurin melech, that, you know, God became the king among Yeshurun, that is the people of Israel. And the rest of the pasuk is Hisasef Rosh Hayom Yachad Shiftei Yisrael. All right. So in other words, the Rebbeinu Shleilim has become Melech. He's become the king. So there it mentions again that God is king, right? And finally, we have Adeshem Yimloch Liolom Vomed, which is of course the last pasuk in what? The end of a line, yeah. But in reality, I mean, where in the Torah do we find it? Huh? Hecha, hecha, I can't hear. The answer is at the end of Oz Yosher. The end of the Shira Sayyam, right? Yeah, Hashem Yimloch the Olam Vomed. This is where it comes from. All right. So that's the third place in the Torah where the mention is of God being king, right? God will be king forever and ever. Okay. But we said we need 10. And what are the 10? As we said earlier on the previous page, that you have to have 3 from the Torah, right? And 3 from the Ksuvim and 3 from the Nevi'im. And then, according to what we just learned with Rabbi Yossi says, and Mashnah Matori, you have to conclude with a pasuk from the Torah. So where do we find another pasuk in the Torah that says that God is king? So, Omar Rav Huna said, Toshma, says, listen, he says, we have a pasuk, and that pasuk is Shema Yisrael Ad Hashem Elokeinu Ad Hashem Echad. This pasuk is Malchus, Rabbi Yossi says. This also proclaims that God is king, according to the words of Rabbi Yossi, who incidentally was the man who said that we should be Mashlim Torah, right? Rabbi Yehuda Omer Eino Malchus. So Rabbi Yehuda disagreed. He says, no, that's not really Malchus, because it doesn't say Malchus, okay? So, in that particular case, maybe we could go fishing around and try to find another pasuk. All right, so up here we find another pasuk. The Odata Hayom Ashivos Elavavecha. Of course, that's all familiar to us again from the Olenu, right? Right. But of course, it's originally a pasuk in the Torah. You shall know this day and consider it in your hearts. Ki Ad Hashem Hu Elokim, that the Lord He is God. Eino, then there is none else. So, Malchus de Yosef. So, Rabbi Yosef says, yeah, this is also a pasuk of Malchus. And Rabbi Yehuda Omer, Eino Malchus. He says, no, I don't consider it Malchus. All right, let's see if we can find another pasuk. All right, so here's another pasuk. It's written, Ato Horeso Lodas, you have now come to the realization, Ki Ad Hashem Hu Elokim, that the Lord, He is God, Eino Nubado. There's no other besides him, and this is Malchus again, Divrei Rabbi Yossi. So Rabbi Yossi considers all these 3 psukim as indicative of Malchus. And good old Rabbi Yehuda comes along and he insists again, Eino Malchus. But I ask you, so with whom does the halacha follow this time? It's with Rabbi Yossi, because we do say at the end of Malchus of Samroscho Kosov Leibor, and in my Torah is written as follows, Shema Yisrael Ad Hashem Elokeinu Ad Hashem Echad. So we agree with Rabbi Yossi that Shema Yisrael is also an indication that God is king over the whole world. Okay, we shall stop at this point. Okay, tonight is January the 3rd in the year 2001, and we are continuing now towards the bottom of page Lamed Beis, Omid Beis, in Maseches Rosh Hashanah, and we're starting with a new Mishnah. All right, the Mishnah is very, very short at this particular point, and it says, Ha'over lifnei ha'teva b'yom tov shel Rosh Hashanah. Does everybody see it?
Yeah.
Okay, if a person is davening for the Yomid, okay? Over if they have teva means literally he's standing before, and the question is, what is the meaning of the word teva in this case? So here it means the ark, exactly. All right, so the person who is davening before the Ark, in other words, the person who is the Shliach Tzibur, B'yom Tov Shel Rosh Hashanah, on the Yontav of Rosh Hashanah, so it says, Hasheni Maskia. The second one is the one who causes the blowing of the shofar to take place. So this requires immediately a little explanation. What are we talking about? So the answer is that in those days, just as is pretty much the custom today, except in the case of my son David, who's a one-man show, that you had a Baal Shachris, right? And you have a Baal Musaf, okay? So that being the case, the question is, where do we blow shofar? Do we blow shofar in Shachris, or do we blow shofar in Musaf? Okay, of course, we all know the answer today, but when the Mishnah raised this question, they did not have a definite answer. This is one of the things that they had to work out, understand? So that what they're saying over here now is simply that the person who is davening for the Amid on the Yontav of Rosh Hashanah, it is not during the time that the Baal Shachris is davening that we blow shofar, but it is during the time that the second one, in other words, that the Baal Musaf is davening, that we blow shofar. This is how the Mishnah reads right now. Okay.
The Musaf starts the
Hinani? Hinani is a later composition.
But I mean, is that the, I know, but is that the start of the Musaf?
Yeah, I saw. Okay. You have to understand. Correct. Hinani is the first number that is sung by the Baal Musaf, okay? Unless he follows a custom not to say Hinani, okay. Unless he follows an old custom, you know, not every community has Hinani. For example, I don't think that the Sephardim ever had the word, you know, had the Hinani as part of their ritual, okay? But, you know, we Ashkenazim, we like it. Because, first of all, it gives the Chazan a chance to say how humble he is, right? And that he's not worthy to represent the people, and so on and so forth. And then he prays to the Beit Shalom to give him the strength, so that, you know, the prayers that he will chant, you know, will be acceptable to the Beit Shalom. It's a very lovely piece, okay? But this is technically...
Then you follow the shofar really prior to that, don't you?
Okay. You're talking now about our modern practice. Okay, the modern practice is, as we said, you blow shofar after the reading of the Torah, right? Which, of course, would be prior to Hinani. It's also prior to putting back the Torah in the Ark, okay? That's when we blow, right, before Ashrei, actually, is when we're doing it, okay? Well, it's sort of the transition between Shachris and between Musaf, okay? Sort of the transition. I mean, how do you, you know, if you would take a look at the services, okay, so we know what brachas are, we know what psukim de zimra are, we know what shachris is, okay, but then after that you have kriyas haTorah on those days in which we have kriyas haTorah, and then after that on those days in which we say musaf, so we have musaf. Technically the musaf begins with the kaddish. Yeah, before Musaf, before the Solemn Prayer, the Kaddish. This is technically the beginning of Musaf. So that's why I say, you know, Hinani is sort of as part of the transition service to the Musaf. Okay.
That was the demarcation point between...
Well, because this is the first number that the Baal Musaf normally sings, okay? Right. But the technically, as I say, it begins with the Kaddish. Okay. But originally, as we're going to see, as we study, you know, the Mishnah, the Gemara tonight, the blowing of the shofar is, as we've already stated in our prior sessions, it's connected with the Malchios, the Zichronos, and the Shofros, okay? And the question is, where on the surface are these said? So, of course, we say it in Musaf. Okay, so in that connection, we therefore have to blow shofar during the time that the Musaf is being said. Okay, now of course, I discussed, you know, some time ago, a couple of weeks ago or so, that we still have the custom among the Ashkenazim of blowing shofar during the Chazoras Hashatz, okay? Many of the Sephardim, Hasidim and so on, they have the custom to blow it also during what we call the Shtilus Shmoneh Esrei, in other words, during the silent prayer, as well as doing it, okay? We don't, and that's the reason why we add all those extra tekiyas at the end of the service so that we can fulfill the tradition of blowing 100 sounds on Rosh Hashanah. Okay? So that this is where it stands right now. Yes?
Isn't that strange to interrupt a silent prayer?
If this is a custom, it's a custom. As I say, we don't follow the custom, but there are hundreds of Jews or thousands of Jews who do follow this custom. Okay? Yeah. So what they do is simply that, you know, people say silently up to a certain point, and then they blow shofar, and then they continue to the next point, and so on. In other words, at the end of Malchios, at the end of Zichronis, at the end of Shofar, they blow also during the Shtilus Shmoneh Esrei, and then at the conclusion of the service, they only have to blow 10 more sounds, whereas we have to blow 40 to make up for it. Okay. All right. Now, the Mishnah continues, and it says, Uvishas HaHalel, but at a time when Hallel is recited, Horisho Makrias HaHalel, it is the first one who davens, in other words, who? The Baal Shachris, who causes, literally, the Hallel to be recited. Okay? If we follow that Matkiya means causes the shofar to be blown, so Makri, you have to take in the sense that he is the one who causes Hallel to be recited. Of course, we use it more in the sense that he is the one who leads us in the recital of Hallel. But in Gemara and Sukkah, where they have very old traditions as to, you know, what the custom was in those days, so we would see that the Chazan, or the Shliach Tzibur, would say a verse, and then the people would either repeat the verse according to some, or they would say hallelujah or something like that at the when they heard the verse. Okay? Because there you have a difference of customs that is recorded. Okay. So now the Gemara continues and it says, Maishno Sheni Matskir, why is it? What's the difference? Why do we make a difference in the Mishnah between the fact that on Rosh Hashanah it is during the time of the Musaf that they blow shofar, whereas at the time when Hallel is recited, it is during the time of Shachris, okay? During the time of the first. Why should there be such a difference? So they say, all right, why does it say that on Rosh Hashanah, Sheni Matskia, right? In other words, during the time in the Musaf, this is when we are going to blow shofar. So the answer that the Gemara gives is as follows. It says, Mishum, it's because we have a verse that says, this is a famous verse in the book of Proverbs, and says, the Rov Om Hadras Melech, that where is a multitude of people, there we can sense the glory of the king. So, what is the meaning of this? The meaning is very simple. When the people come to Davin, Kadima included, they come in time for the Musaf, they come in time to hear the shofar, they come in time for the Musaf, that's when you have the multitude over there. So that's why we blow it at that time. Okay.
You gotta be kidding.
This is what they're saying over here. If I'm telling you, this is how they understand it. Okay, Roman Hadras Melech. When you have the multitude, there is the glory of the king. Right. So we blow to Muslim when everybody is there. Okay.
Excuse me one minute. Don't
yes.
No,
here they're not referring to Monday and Thursday. This is a general statement, Ravam Hadras Melech, which means that when you have a large group of Eden who come together, so we sense the glory of God as being the king, okay? In other words, a multitude gives you a very good and a very grand feeling, you see. This is the reason.
But what I'm saying is that didn't they have the bigger the crowds would be on Mondays and Thursdays? Marketplace.
All right, yeah, that's true. Place? But I'm not talking about that reference to Rosh Hashanah. I'm talking about Rosh Hashanah, right.
I mean,
you are referring to the fact, right, that the courts in general would meet on Monday and Thursday. People would come in for the marketplace on that particular day, and this is the reason why it was ordained that we should read the Torah on Mondays and Thursdays, because you have more people coming at that time. Okay. Yes. they decided to have it during the Musaf. Why? Because that's when the multitudes are there. Yeah, there are some who come in late. Okay, what's on the ton? Okay, the multitude is there. So the Gemara asks the following question: says, "Ihochi, if that's the case, Hallel nami nemu b'sheni." Then in that case, look, why don't we say Hallel to Musaf? I mean, if, after all. Rosh Hashanah is different from other Yom Tovim. Other Yom Tovim too, people come in later in the morning. Yeah, you understand? So why don't we say Hallel later in the service? In other words, at the Musaf time, instead of saying it as part of the Shachar. Okay, so they give another reason. Why? For the same reason, you know, because that's when you have the multitudes coming in. So it says Elamaishna. So what is the reason why we make a differentiation between the two? In other words, the saying of Hallel in Shacharis as compared to the blowing of the shofar at Musaf time. So it says, you understand? Yeah. Maishna Hallel Debor Rishon, right? Why? Different. What is the reason for the difference that Hallel is said during the time of the first part of the service? In other words, Shacharis. So it says, "Mishum." This reason, makdim the mitzvahs. The reason is because people who are energetic, who are eager to fulfill mitzvahs, they don't waste time. They want to get to it as soon as possible, and this is the reason why we recite Hallel. You know, at the beginning, at the early service, not at the later part of the service. So, the Gemara says, no. So, the Kiyah Nami, Navid Barishon. So, if that's the case, why don't we blow shofar also in the first part of the service? In other words, the Shacharis. Mishum is risen, Makdim in the Mitzvahs. After all, the same principle should apply that people are eager to fulfill Mitzvahs as soon as they possibly can. And that's why it should be done as soon as possible you can. So Omar Rabbi Yochanan, so Rabbi Yochanan gave the following reason. He says, "Bishas gezeras hamalchus shodu." They're talking about what happened when the Roman government prohibited the blowing of the shofar. We find this true not only of the blowing of the shofar, but we also find it true of several other things. Okay? First of all, the blowing of the shofar. According to Rashi and other traditions, okay, the blowing of the shofar was a sound, which was uttered in order to alert people to battle, to war, that there was danger or something like that. I mean, of course, after that, you know, the Rambam, Maimonides, explained, you know, that, you know, what is the significance of the sound of the shofar. So he says, Uri Shein Mishpatschem, right? Says, shofar tells us, wake up. All of you who are asleep from your sleep, those of you who are slumbering, wake up from your slumber, and so on, and you know, and the time has come, you know, in order to pour your hearts out to the Beis Hamikdash, okay? But there's no question that the sounding of the shofar was an alarm also. We have a pasuk in the prophets which says, if you talk Hashem of a year, okay, v'am lo yishmo, it's a quotation taken from the prophet Amos, okay? It says, if the shofar is to be sounded in a city, won't people listen and be frightened or something like that? So, according to this interpretation, the government prohibited the sounding of the shofar because they felt that it might be a call to Jews to rally and to rebel against the government. Very bloody rebellions that the Jews were engaged in against Rome. The first was, of course, at the time of the destruction of the second Beis Hamikdash, when the war began roughly about the year 67 of the Common Era, right, and lasted at least until the year 70, and maybe even a little bit later of the Common Era. And then, some 60, 65 years later, there was again the rebellion led by Bar Kokhba, supported by Rabbi Akiva, where again they warred against the entire Roman Empire until finally, you know, the rebellion was put down. So that the Romans obviously were in a campaign in order to try to discourage the Jews from practicing their religion. So this was one of the reasons why they decided not to blow it during Shacharis, but to blow it during Musaf instead. Why? Because the government would station spies, you know, just like the Russians did in the days of the Bolsheviks, okay? That they had spies in the synagogues to see what the Jews were doing, okay? So, when they saw that Shacharis had passed and there was no shofar blowing, so they left, okay? And therefore, the custom arose then to blow shofar during the Musaf service, okay? This is what we're learning from the text over here. Now, I said this is not the only example. In the Musaf Shmona Esrei, or the Musaf Kedusha, that we say on Shabbos, Yontif, right? You notice that part of the Kedusha service, after we get through with, you know, Kadosh and Baruch Hu Hashem Bimkomo, and then what comes after that? We have Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, right? And what does it conclude with? It concludes, Liyos Lochem Lelokim Ani Hashem Elokeichem. The first part, Shema Yisrael, Hashem Elokeinu Hashem Echad, is in the beginning of what we call Krishma. And Liyos Lochem Lelokim Ani Hashem Elokeichem, this is what? This is the last verse of the Krishma. You understand? So that from this we learn that again, because there was a prohibition against reciting the Shema Yisrael, this was part of the campaign to get Jews to give up the Jewish religion, so they had spies there in order to make sure that Jews would not recite the Shema Yisrael. So the Jews, as we would say in Yiddish, arrangegammet, in other words, they stole in, right? And they introduced this after the spies had left, so that at least we have the illusion of reciting the Shema Yisrael at that particular time, okay? And this is also because of Gezeiros Malchus, in other words, the time that Jews were subject to persecution, and once it started, so the custom then persists even after the immediate danger has passed. David. Pardon me? Oh, you had different ones. For example, you had the Emperor Hadrian, you had the Hadrianic persecutions, okay? And, of course, I don't have to tell you that, you know, there were other times too. Diocletian, Aclaeus, I mean, you had different people who, you know, from time to time you would have somebody.
Who, yes. That you couldn't blow the shofar.
Pardon me?
They actually passed the decree that you shouldn't blow the
shofar. Right, right. Yeah, you also had, once, you know, Christianity became established, then they continued to persecute the Jews. First it was the pagan Romans, but then it was the Roman Catholic Church, or the Christian Church, I mean, because it applied to the Greek part. You know, the Eastern Empire, originally was one empire. Yeah, yes.
You're talking about spies.
Yeah.
Would they be, our own people, would they be acting as spies? Because who else would recognize...
It would not surprise me if they were Jews who were employed in order to spy.
How else would they know what
yeah,
was
Yeah, right. I mean, this certainly was true in Russia. I mean, it's something that, you know, in our own lifetime,
yeah.
we know how Jews were persecuted during the days of the Soviet Union, right? And that they would send spies into the synagogues. They had paid informers and things like that, okay? So it wouldn't surprise me if it was a similar situation.
There was a hair.
A hair?
Yeah.
Well, that's already a different story. I mean, because he was enticed, you know, by Greek philosophy and other things and so on, yeah. Yes.
But after the Romans, let's say Roman Empire collapsed, okay,
yeah.
we still maintain that?
Yeah, that's correct, because once a minhag becomes established, then it becomes retained. That's the reason why. It assumes a kedusha of its own, so that even after the original thing, even though the original reason is no longer valid, but nevertheless, something which has become a hallowed minhag remains.
But it's interesting that they state that the rabbis continued it here because they said that sometime in the future there will be someone who will pass a law to say we can't blow the
Yeah, church. Well, this is a comment that we have, right? That
the rabbis were anticipating.
They knew that Jews, in general, you know, they face persecution. You never can tell when. I mean,
well,
that's true.
Russian,
right. Yeah, yeah.
But isn't it also...
Yeah.
We memorialize so many things of our history within our within the prayers.
Yeah.
And I think, in a way, this memorializes a period of time when we had this problem.
Yeah.
You know what I'm saying?
Yeah, I understand.
That
I mean, look.
Not only is the prayer, but it also represents a time when we were able to stay above it, no matter what.
Yeah, right. We were able to persist, and we were able to exist in spite of the gezeros, in spite of all the decrees against us.
Yes,
I understand.
I think that works.
Yeah, well, it's an interesting observation. You see, there are many things that you can read into the text over here, right? Things that we can learn. Okay. Now, the Gemara now continues, and it says, okay, we were discussing Hallel, and we're discussing the blowing of the shofar, right, on Rosh Hashanah. So he says, Bidika Omar Bishas Hallel, right, inasmuch as the Mishnah here has said, at the time of saying Hallel, then Niklal, from this, we come to a conclusion, Dibur Rosh Hashanah Leka Hallel, that on Rosh Hashanah we do not recite Hallel. My Tama, what is the reason that we don't say Hallel? After all, Hallel we normally associate with what? With the Yom Tov, with the Rosh Chodesh, right? Even the Chanukah, 8 days of Chanukah, we said the entire Hallel. We didn't leave out any of the paragraphs and so on. So why shouldn't we say it on Rosh Hashanah, which is also a Yom Tov? And the same incidentally could apply to Yom Kippur as well. But since we're learning Rosh Hashanah, this is where they discuss it, okay? So, there's a very famous answer given. Says Omer Rabba Bohu said, Omru Malachei HaShoreis of Dei HaKadosh Baruch Hu, the ministering angels said to the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, they said, Rebbeinu Shel Olam, Mipnei Ma'ein Yisrael Amim Shira Lefonecha Barosh HaShalom Yom HaKippurim. Why is it that the Jews do not sing these praises unto you, the Hallel service to you on Rosh Hashanah and Yom Kippur? So Omar Lahem, so the Rebbeinu Shel Olam answers the angels and he says, Efshar Melech Yeshua al Kisei Din. Maybe it's because he says, at this particular moment, the king is sitting on his throne of judgment, right? So, you know, Kisei Din. You know, we have Din and we have Rachmin, right? But since we're being judged on Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur, so this is Din. So the Rebbeinu Shel Olam is sitting on his throne of judgment. The Sifrei Chayim and Sifrei Mesim Mesuchim Lefanov, and the books of those who are destined to live and those who are destined to die are open before him. Yisrael Omrim Shira, so should the Jews recite songs of praise at this particular moment. This is a time for what? For reflection, consideration, what kind of a life you're living, see if you can do better, doing tshuva. This is what the theme of Rosh Hashanah Yom Kippur is, but not, you know, to sing songs of praise. Even though, of course, I don't have to tell you that during the course of the service, we do have all kinds of piyut, and many of which are songs of praise. As, for example, Ad Hashem Melech is a song of praise, okay? Adib Amor, Lada Yad Yimlech Melech Elyon, it's a song of praise, and so on and so forth, okay? And, it, you know, those are quite different in their tenor as compared to, for example, a Nisana Toikav. Or other piyutim which also speak about, you know, what is the meaning of life and the fact that life in itself, you know, is so short and therefore the theme should be, you know, that we, on this day of judgment, we should remember that God judges us and therefore we should mend our ways and live a better life and so on. Yeah.
But those are also said to themselves, sir.
Pardon me? Yeah, of course they are, absolutely. Yeah, well, also say in chakras too we have, right. Sorry, what did you say? Yeah, right. That's true. I mean, Rosh Hashanah is actually Rosh Chodesh Tishrei, but still, we do not say Hallel on that day, even though on other Rosh Chodesh days we do. Yeah. Right. But this is the reason why. Because when Ben Yishalem is judging us, the books of the living and the dead are open before him, so this is not the kind, the time to recite it. Pardon me? No. The benching Rosh Chodesh, the question is, why don't we bench Rosh Chodesh Tishrei? Okay? Yeah, why don't we? Okay? So, maybe if you want, you can say it's in order to confuse Sutton. He shouldn't know what day is Rosh Hashanah. Just as the blowing of the shofar, one interpretation is it's Kadela Arbiv is Sutton, right? It's to make the Sutton, you know, get mixed up. He doesn't know what's going on, okay? So that he won't be able to say bad things about us. Yeah. But essentially, I just want to say, the essential reason is because everybody today knows when is Rosh Hashanah. This business of benching Rosh Chodesh, you know, is a later addition to the service. Couldn't tell you when it started exactly, but obviously it's based upon the fact that originally the Bez in Yerushalayim used to announce when was the beginning of the month, right? I mean, this is what we learned in all that, the first chapter, second chapter, we're dealing with the whole thing of, you know, Kiddush HaChodesh, Kiddush HaShanah, and so on. Today, it's in order to alert people to the fact when is Rosh Chodesh, when, you know, what is the new day, the beginning of the new month, what is the name of the month, and to pray that will be for us a good month, right, to bring us all kinds of blessings. Okay, so for Rosh Hashanah, people know already. There's plenty of publicity given as to when Rosh Hashanah is going to be. David. Yeah, well, this is the idea over here. The books of the dead, not just the living, but, you know, who is to live, who is to die. These books are open before him, so that, therefore, this is not the appropriate time to sing songs. It's a time... Yeah, correct, that's what I'm saying, yeah. He doesn't feel that it's appropriate at this moment. That's the idea. The Ben Yishalem is telling the angels, this is not a time to sing songs.
I guess I'm trying to say that he doesn't feel in his heart that it's so praiseworthy, that what he's doing is so terrible. So it's,
well,
so
this I cannot say. I mean, I can't talk about the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, you know, and say maybe he has chavrata that he has to do this. Well, I know the Rebbeinu Shel Olam, the Torah mentions that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam had chavrata on several occasions, right? He was sorry that he made man, because when he saw how they were steeped in sin and so on and so forth, you know, this is at the end of Parsha Bereishis, just before we have Parsha Noah, okay? And on the other hand, too, you know, that after the event of the golden calf, Rebbeinu Shalom wants to punish the people of Israel, so Moshe Rabbeinu prays on behalf of the people, and it says, Vayinoch an Rishem al Horashe that the Rebbeinu Shel Olam had charata concerning the evil that he said he would bring upon the people of Israel. He did not punish them. Okay, so Rebbeinu Shel Olam does have his moments of charata. Okay, but I cannot say that this is specifically at this particular moment. Okay, yeah. Were there any other questions before we continue?
No questions, but I was thinking again. Poetically, I suppose, that the Rosh Chodesh is, in a way, an imitation of Rosh Hashanah each time, each month. So you don't need it, so I wasn't thinking of the actual calendar thing.
Yeah.
But Rosh Hashanah doesn't require the Rosh. It is the Rosh Chodesh because it's the major one.
Yeah.
And that each of the other that we're doing, the other celebration of Rosh Chodesh is sort of an imitation of the main one.
Yeah. Okay, in line with that, Sylvia, right. One of the themes of Rosh Chodesh, not Rosh Hashanah, but Rosh Chodesh in general, is, as we say in the Musaf service, we say it's in Zibad Kapora L'chol Todosa. It is a time of forgiveness for all the generations of the Jews. Okay? Originally, when we had a Beis Hamikdash, they would offer up Seirei Chatos, right? In other words, they would offer up he-goats that were a chatos, a sin offering. Now we don't have it, but nevertheless, the idea that this is a time of atonement for the sins that we commit, this is part of the theme of Rosh Chodesh. That's true. Yeah.
Right. Okay.
Yeah. Beverly?
Follow up from that, we're also praying for a long life.
Yes, absolutely.
So that's also some of the same theme.
Right, absolutely. Yeah, we pray, you know, Chaim Shal Shalom, Chaim Shal Tova, Chaim Shal Bracha, etc., etc. This is the kind of a life that we pray the Rebbeinu Shalom to give unto us. Incidentally, for those of you who studied Gemara Brachas with me many, many years ago, you may remember that this was actually originally a prayer by Rav. And this is what he would say every time after the conclusion of the Shmona Esrei. Then he would add this. And we have other special prayers that were added, very, very beautiful prayers, added by great rabbis, that they would say at the conclusion of the Shmona Esrei, they would add a little prayer of their own. So there's nothing wrong, you know, after saying, to also add a little prayer. In fact, and the kindness of Shalini Roy is also one of those. Today, you know, it's printed in the Siddur as part of the Shmona Esrei. In reality, the Shmona Esrei ends with what? Hamareis Hamayis V'Vashalom. This is the end of it, okay? But, as part of our private prayer, we also add this very special prayer, which has become, you know, universally accepted as an addition to the Shmona Esrei. Yeah. All right. So, yes, alright, now we have a new Mishnah at the bottom of the page. Okay, this deals with a different inyan, in fact there are several different inyanim, and we'll do this Mishnah anyway, because next week then we'll continue with a very, very important discussion of the Gemara. Okay, the Mishnah says Shofar Shel Rosh Hashanah, the shofar that we blow on Rosh Hashanah, Ein ma'avirin olavis ha'tchum, v'ein mefakhin olavis ha'gal, lo'olim ba'ilon, v'laroch bin agabi behema, v'lo'ishotin apnei ha'mayim. Okay? Let's take these phrases right now and see what they say. In order to get the shofar that you need for Rosh Hashanah, you're not allowed to do what? You're not allowed, first of all, ma'avir nolod es hatchum. You're not allowed to go beyond the tchum in order to carry. Of course, we're not talking about on Shabbos. We're talking about, if it's a weekday. Okay? So you're not allowed to carry the shofar from beyond the tchum. In other words, let's say that there is a shofar someplace a mile away. Okay? In that case, you're not allowed to go beyond the boundary that, you know, marks the end of the distance that you could go in order to go bring that shofar from beyond it. Because that way you would be doing what? You'd be violating the tuchum, the law that you're not allowed to carry. You're allowed to carry within a tuchum, provided, of course, there's an eruv around it, okay? But within the tchum, you're allowed to carry, but you cannot go beyond the tchum. Yes, what is your question over there? All right, God's fine. Yeah, I know what the tchum is. Tchum is 2,000 cubits, no?
No, almost. To hear it, not to bring it.
Huh?
It says to hear it, not to carry it.
You have a footnote over there that says that?
No,
it's not so. Okay, we're really talking about carrying more than anything else over here, okay? If you have an error from where? Well, you mean from the Tuchum, before you come to the end of Tuchum, and you make an error in order to extend the boundary. So that becomes a new Tuchum. Okay? Yeah, right. All right, but as you can see, I mean, there are certain things you're not allowed to violate, even to do what? Even to blow shofar. This is the point. Okay, so that's one prohibition. Now the next one, the Befakin Olovitz Hagal. Let's say that we know that a shofar is buried at the bottom of a heap of stones. A wall fell, and underneath the rubble, a whole pile of rubble, there's a shofar over there. You're not allowed to remove the rubble in order to get to the shofar. Okay. Next thing. Lo olin ba'ilan. Let's assume that for some reason or other, the shofar is hanging up on a tree. So what are you allowed to do? You're not allowed to go climbing up the tree in order to bring down that shofar. You're not allowed for the Roshan or Gabi Behemo. You're not allowed to go riding on an animal in order to go get a shofar. Okay? For the Shatan Apanayamayim, nor are you permitted to go swimming in water in order to get a shofar at the other end when you're swimming, okay? The other side. The Ein Choschin also, and you're not allowed to cut a shofar. Bein Bedover Shehu Mishum Shvuz. Neither by doing something which is mishum shvus. Shvus means that it is not prohibited biblically, but it is prohibited by the rabbis, by the sages. They prohibited it because they wanted to make sure that you would not violate a law of the Torah, and so therefore they introduced further stringencies in order to make sure that you would not be violating it. So that's what we would call shavuos, or derabbanan. You understand? Uvei medavesh umishum leisaseh, nor something which would be an actual prohibition, something in, you know, prohibited by the law of the Torah itself. Okay? In other words, we have enactments which are written specifically in the Torah, right? And then there are others which are added by the rabbis in order to prevent the violation of the Torah laws. Okay? Avolim rotzel etein esochum mayim o yayin yitein. Now, let's suppose that you feel that you want to get a better sound out of the shofar, okay? So you are allowed to put water into it or to put wine into it. The idea being, you know, to soften it or something like that so that it'll be easier to blow the shofar and it'll give a nicer sound. That you're permitted to do. I remember when I was a kid, in those days, the Baltikians, you know, the professional people who blow, they said that they would always soak it for a week or a month or something like that in vinegar in order to soften the fibers or something like that so that the shofar would sound better. I don't have to tell you that shofar blowing, particularly to sound 100 koilos, is not a very easy job, okay? It's not easy. It takes a lot of breath, it takes a lot of control, and you can get good and tired. And it's not just, you know, you physically when you blow the shofar, but it's also the fact that after a while, saliva begins to get into the mouth of the shofar, and so it becomes that much hotter, you know, to blow. So, you know, by tradition we say that hopefully the sultan doesn't get inside the shofar over there. Okay, so in order to soften, to get a better sound out of the shofar, you are allowed to pour either water or wine into it. Then it says, "Ein miyakvin es hatinokos miliskoa." We do not stop young children from blowing the shofar. In other words, here we have a principle that we want to train our children to be able to know how to perform mitzvahs, okay? This is a very important thing that we call chinuch, the Hebrew word which today means education, okay? So what is chinuch? Chinuch means that you train them from the earliest time, you know, that they begin to realize and see what's going on, you train them how to perform mitzvahs. I don't have to tell you, child, once a child is able to speak a little bit, teach that child how to say Shema Yisrael, how to say Torah Tzivon on the Moshe, and so on and so forth, how to make a bracha for Hamotzi or you know, Mizonis or whatever it may be, and so on. You train them, right? So they get a little bit older, you should train a Jewish child how to blow shofar, okay? So this is what they're saying right now, that what? Ein ma'akben es hatinokos, you don't stop the young children miliskoa, if they're practicing how to blow shofar. Don't stop them from doing it. Avol mis'atskin imahem atshe yilmindu. But you work with them until they learn how to do the job. But the ha'mis'asek lo yotza. The person who is training, this is not in order, he's not fulfilling the mitzvah of blowing shofar. You understand? This is only a practice. Or he's training people to practice. But his kavanah is not to do what? His kavanah is not to blow the shofar in order to enable other people to fulfill the obligation of listening to the Torah. And therefore, for that reason, the hashomea min ha'nasasek lo yotza. Therefore, for that reason, a person who hears the sounds from a person who is practicing how to blow shofar, he has not fulfilled his obligation either that we have, that we have to listen and we have to hear the sound of the shofar. Yes? Yeah. No, it means a heap of stones over here. Right, right. In the Bible, it has various meanings. This is the meaning over here. And when Yirmiyahu says, threatens the people of the Satir Shalayim, Galim, it doesn't mean waves. It means that I will cause Yerushalayim to become a heap of rubble, a heap of stones, you know, because of destruction and so on. Yeah. So that the word Gal, and we find it also actually read it just a couple of weeks ago, when Yaakov Avinu took his family and he ran away from Lovin, right, to go back home again. And then what happened? So they put up a Gal Avonim over there. They put up a heap of stones, and it became, you know, that this is to be the demarcation. Because he says, you know, I promise that I will not pass this in order to do, pass this heap of stones in order to do any evil to you, and you have to promise me by the same token that you will not pass this heap of stones in order to do any evil unto me, and so on. So you see that the word gal over there means definitely a heap of stones that has nothing to do with waves, okay? But waves, we speak about galei hayam, or today, galei radio, right? Yeah, radio waves and so on, yes, right.
In the Bible, does the heap of stones ever do that as a place for sacrifice?
Yes, yes, definitely. Could be for memorial, could be for a sacrifice, whatever it may be. Because, as I said, until the time of the Beis Hamikdash, it was permitted to set up private altars in other areas and do it, because this is how the our ancestors, Avraham, Yitzchak, and Yaakov, they did that.
But they used that word, that same
gal. Well,
for that purpose?
Usually they use the word bama for that, but sometimes because in that particular story, it's written Vayochlu Sham ala gal. That you know, Yaakov and Lovin, they had a feast over there. They sat down and they ate together as a mark of the covenant that they made between them. Yes.
That word,
what?